And for our scripture reading this afternoon, we'll open up to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. This is one of the harder letters in the New Testament to find. It comes prior to and fairly close to the book of Hebrews. So if you find Hebrews, which is in the third quarter of the New Testament, you can go just before Hebrews, coming through the letters to Titus and Timothy and find Thessalonians. It comes after the smaller letters of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. 2 Thessalonians. We'll be reading through the whole first chapter. It's only 12 verses long. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you do need a page number, it is found on page 1359 in your pew Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes, in that day, to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the reading of God's word, 2 Thessalonians, our focus there will be on verses 6 to 10. But we'll also turn in the back of our Psalter hymnals to read out of our confession. As a church, this confession is the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're dealing with one Q&A this afternoon, Q&A 52. It's found on page 26 in the back of the Psalters, that's after the song section. And we have worked through the first two Q&As of this Lord's Day, and we look at question and answer 52 this afternoon, again on page 26 in the back of the Psalters. And our practice is that I read the question and you together as a congregation read the answer. We remember that this is our confession, a document we confess to faithfully reflect the teaching of God's word, not itself God's word, but a summary of the teachings of it. Question 52 then, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you?
In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who is already saved.
Again, that's our confession. So our focus will be on 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10, alongside the confession that we have of our beliefs on the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, beloved Lord, we are hitting a letter and section of the Bible we have not hit before. And when we do so, it's kind of neat just to get into a new portion of Scripture and to see what God is doing and how God is teaching and how God is interacting with his people in this area. And when you begin the reading of 2 Thessalonians, I hope you notice one thing, that Paul is very proud of the Thessalonians. Maybe proud isn't the right word, but very thankful, very joyful, and so joyful that he boasts about them. I don't know if you've ever seen someone who is proud of a certain accomplishment. I joked with someone that we have to get rid of that little cup in the back of our church from the cadetterie that our kids won. It's a wonderful thing to win the cadetterie, and we're very thankful they did, but you know, it's probably not good to keep that out too long. Maybe we'll seem a little too proud. Don't know if you've seen people, though, who are proud of a certain accomplishment. Maybe it's a medal around their neck, or maybe it's a picture of a kid, or a picture of meeting the prime minister that they want to show you, and they're proud of the opportunity they were given, whether this prime minister or a former one. But Paul is proud. He is boasting. He is joyful in the Thessalonians. He's praising God for them. He's praising God because this church has been suffering. This church has been under attack from the enemy, and yet this church is just growing in love for God and service for Christ. They are facing opposition for the gospel, and that opposition is not making them doubt their faith. That opposition is not making them walk away from Jesus. That opposition is making them love Jesus more. And he speaks of that in those opening words. Your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. This despite the fact that they're under attack. Despite the fact that they are being persecuted by the world around them. And Paul is overjoyed with how the church is growing. But as he deals with them, as he shares his joy in their growth and their stand for the gospel, he also wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to bolster them. That as they do face persecution, as they do face hostility, they won't lose heart. They won't slide backwards. Because opposition and hardship in this world is often something the devil uses to attack our faith, isn't it? When we go through those hard times, the devil will often come along and say, "Does God not care?" You read through the Psalms. And one of the attacks of the enemy brought out many times by the psalmist is how in times of difficulty, the enemy comes along and says, "Where is your God?" Psalm 42, verse 10, "Where is your God? You're going through this trial. You're going through your hardship. I thought you were a Christian. Where is your God now?" If you look at how Christ was mocked on the cross, they used the same taunt, didn't they? Let God save him if he delights in him. He said God was his father. Let his father now redeem him. The taunt was this: where is your God? And for the Thessalonians, the persecution they face, while by God's grace they thrive under, is yet one that Paul wants to make sure they understand. God holds them in the midst of it. He doesn't let them go. And to help them understand that, he points them beyond and to what this persecution means. And here we start with verse 5 before we get into the sermon proper. Because in verse 4, Paul has mentioned how they are facing all these persecutions and tribulations that they endure, end of verse 4. And then Paul says in verse 5 that the persecutions they endure and grow under is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And that's a little bit of a weird way of speaking. Paul is looking at how the church is suffering under persecution. He says, you know what? The fact that you're suffering for the cause of the gospel is proof of the coming judgment of God. What does he mean? Well, his argument is going to be this. That because God is just, and because God is righteous, when his children suffer, it is proof that one day there will be a day of accounting. It is proof that one day there will be a judgment because God is just. And so he says to the church, you're suffering, but listen carefully. Your suffering just proves there's going to be a day of judgment because God will not let evil triumph. God will not let the good be pressed upon forever. God will not let those who call upon him fail to be delivered. And so the fact that you're facing trial, the fact that you're facing difficulty is proof of God's coming. Christ will come again. And when he does, he will bring judgment with him. He will bring righteousness with him. And what's neat to see in this context then is that God uses and reminds the church of the coming judgment of Christ as an encouragement, as a strength. Our catechism asks the question, how does the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And in 2 Thessalonians, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's not saying, how does it comfort you? He's saying, listen, he's coming, so be comforted. Not comfort in the sense of comfortable, please note. When we speak of comfort in the eyes of the Bible, it's not comfortable. It's not sitting down in your lazy chair, popping the feet up, cracking open a Coke and watching a few hours of TV. It's not the idea of comfort in the Bible. It's not the idea of what the catechism is trying to get across, the idea of comfort. It's trying to get across the idea. How does the reality of Christ coming allow you to live in a world that is not always fair and not always just and still endure, still stand for the gospel, still have strength to believe the glory of your Savior, the confidence you have that he will one day return and you will be with him? How does the coming of Christ strengthen you for the Christian walk? And that's the question we'll want to have. And the answer we're going to see is that it's in its righteousness, essentially. It's in its righteousness. And we'll see 2 points here, a just judgment and a righteous reward. A just judgment and a righteous reward. God comforts his people. God strengthens his people with the fact that he will one day bring a just judgment and a righteous reward. We'll begin then with a just judgment, and we'll start off in verse 6. And notice how he speaks of it here. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. One of the emphases that Paul has in 2 Thessalonians is that the final judgment of God will be righteous. It will be righteous. He mentions it in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And he repeats it in verse 6, saying, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, the Bible speaks of the second coming of Christ and speaks of the judgment that's going to come. It presents the judgment in very stark and perhaps at times for us troubling terms. If we look through the description that Paul gives of that judgment of God, he uses words like this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus, verse 7, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. Now, when we consider the way the Bible teaches on hell, on eternal judgment, it's often something that even Christians want to shrink a little bit away from. I don't know if you've ever shared the gospel with someone or spoken of the gospel with someone, and they ask about hell. And when they do, you maybe get a little deflated. Or maybe you feel a little embarrassed. Or maybe you think, uh-oh, this is going to be tough. And in some ways, it is tough. It's tough to speak of eternal punishment. It's tough to speak of a God that will judge the wicked for eternity. It's hard to bring out truths like that and speak them to people who might not understand why they are there. But we have to understand something very important about the judgment of God. It's righteous. Now, what does it mean that it's righteous? Something that is righteous is good. It is right. It is just. It is proper. I shared the story with you some time ago of how I once sat in a courtroom while the judge read his verdict on someone who had been charged with a crime. And how the judge, in the reading of the verdict, at least for me, was extremely impressive. It was impressive because when he went through the reading of the verdict, he laid out all the facts of the case that had been presented to him. He went through the situation that happened. He described what had gone on. He described how the person who was charged with the crime had responded, how they hadn't shown repentance, how the person who had been affected was affected, how it impacted their life. He spoke of the law. He spoke of things like, is this a mediating circumstance? Did something happen to make this event occur that maybe would give extra mercy? Or is it a repeated offense? Is it something where we come down extra hard because this person has been there before and has not learned? He went through all the various criteria. So that by the time he read his verdict and declared the verdict, at least for me, I sat back and said, wow, that was a wise and good judgment. Just for you, so you know, the person I knew was the person who was charged with a crime. And the judge ruled against them. But when I heard the verdict, I could do nothing but say, the judge is right. The verdict is just. Now, when we think of hell, and we think of the coming of Christ, sometimes we're embarrassed of the fact that God would judge all those who have gone against his people, and all those who have not known God, and we'll get into those categories in a moment, and all those who have denied the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we consider the judgment, and we get a little bit embarrassed, but beloved Lord, please hear it carefully. God's judgment will be a righteous judgment. The Bible tells us that in the final judgment, everyone will be raised from death, and they will all appear before the judgment seat of God, everyone to receive what he deserves according to his works. And the books will be opened, remember? When the final judgment comes, God is going to lay out the evidence. The books will be opened. The story of our life will be laid bare. The opportunities we had to hear the gospel be spoken of, the actions we've done will be disclosed, the thoughts we had while we did them will be seen. And the Bible does give three categories of those who will be judged by God. In verse 6, he speaks of those who that trouble you, those who persecute the church of God. And the Bible says it is just for God to return trouble upon those who trouble you. It's essentially a wordplay there in the Greek. It's using the same idea. God will trouble those who trouble you. And so God will take those who have hated the church of Christ, and he will punish them. Those who have killed his children will meet destruction if they have not repented. And this will be holy and righteous. Why? They kill the children of God. Remember how we've spoken in the morning service. The little ones whom God cares for. The ones for whom Christ bled. The world that hates them. The world that condemns them. The world that seeks them out to destroy them. God will destroy. He is a holy judge. And the judgment will be righteous. Later on in verse 8, it speaks of God taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some believe these are one and the same category, and some believe they are two. I believe there are two separate categories. The first is those who do not know God. Then we get to this aspect, it's perhaps one of the hardest elements of God's judgment to say amen to. I remember speaking with a man who was being introduced to the Reformed faith and was coming back to the church after many years apart. And one of the difficulties he had is the idea that God would punish someone who had never known him. And the question he had is maybe one you faced before. What about the person in the middle of Africa or the middle of the woods of South America in the rainforest? They've never heard of God. They've never heard the gospel. They've never even seen a church or met a Christian. How can God condemn a person like that? But just as God says it's righteous to punish those who attack the church, so God says it's righteous for him to judge those and to come in vengeance who do not know him. Why? We sang songs tonight that reminded us that all creation shouts forth the glory of God. You don't have to see a Christian to see a sunrise. You don't have to know a church to see the world around you. I know it's an age-old argument, but the story of the man who finds a watch on the beach or comes across a beautiful painting, when you see it, you're led to know someone has made it, are you not? When you walk into someone's house and they have a beautiful painting upon their wall, you might say, "Wow, who did that? Where can I get one?" Why? Because the beauty of the painting tells you it has been created. It has been made. The Bible tells the creation shouts forth the glory of God. It tells everyone. Psalm 19, there is no language nor voice nor tongue where their voice is not heard. You don't have to speak a certain language to see the glory of God in creation. You don't have to have a church in your area to know there is a God who made these things. His power is made known. And the Bible tells us that God will justly punish them. And the last category is those who deny the gospel of Christ. If your Bible's open, flip with me to Luke 12 for a moment. I'll share with you another reason why I believe these are separate categories. Luke 12. The Bible teaches us that there are different levels of punishment in hell. There are different levels of punishment in hell. Luke 12, verse 47. This is a parable of how God entrusts a parable of how a master entrusts his household to his servants. And when he comes home, some of his servants are found beating the other servants or not doing his work or getting drunk. And others are found hard at work, and how God deals with each type of servant. In verse 47, it says this, Luke 12. "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, From him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And he goes on to say, I came to send fire on the earth. There's a level of increased judgment for those who have known the will of God and have hardened their hearts against it. God will come and rightly take vengeance on those who don't know him. And we'll get in that just in a moment. It will be a righteous judgment, make no mistake. But on those who have known the gospel and have hardened his heart or hardened her heart, who have stood against the Lord, there will be judgment upon them as well. And the Bible tells us that it will be an increased judgment because to whom much is given, much is required. Now, why will it be a righteous judgment? And what does that mean? It means that on the day God comes in judgment, not even the condemned will complain that God is unjust. Not even the condemned. I want you to imagine with me just for a minute as we go through these three cases and consider the righteousness of God in judgment. I want you to imagine that the books are opened. And when someone stands before a holy God, it is revealed that they have hated the people he has come to save. It's revealed that they have sought to kill them, sought to destroy them, sought to fight the gospel that sets men free, that saves sinners. This is perhaps the easiest to say God's judgment will be just and holy. Take with me the second category, the one who has never known God. Consider how when God opens the books, there will be evidences all through them of how, whether by conscience or creation, God set his message upon the heart. Isn't that what Paul argues in Acts 17 when he stands upon Mars Hill with a whole group of unbelievers? And he quotes their own prophet and says, God is not like silver or gold, for he is in us and we know him. He is like us. And he quotes their own philosophers to say that God has spoken to us even by the conscience. Think of it. Having your conscience laid bare every time you came to conviction that there was a God, every time you came to conviction that you needed help, every time you had the feeling in your heart that you should call out to God in prayer, you should ask him to show him yourself, and you failed to do it. You refused to do it. You saw the glory of God in the world around you, and you said to yourself, no, it was made by chance. There is no God. I am the master of my own fate. Laid bare, and God says, for this you will face judgment. And if there's a word of complaint, he turns the page. Day 2. Day 3. Day 4. Romans 1 says that though they knew God, they did not serve him as God, nor were they thankful. And God goes through the book and shows all that he gave to them. All the blessings, the food, the bread, the clothing, everything given by his hand. And yet never once did they say thanks. Never once did they turn to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and acknowledge him. And the world will watch and they'll say, God is right. He is right. And then those who knew the gospel and refused it. To not only learn that there is a God, to not only be motivated by the knowledge that there is a God, to give thanks to someone beside yourself, to acknowledge someone outside yourself, but to have known that this God loved you. To have known that this God sent his Son to die for you. To have known that this Son conquered hell for you. And despite all that, to stand against him. The Bible says that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will be held guilty before God. You want to know why hell is such a difficult subject to talk about with people and why sometimes we feel embarrassed? Because, beloved, sometimes we just don't realize how great sin truly is. And we tend to think that the people we're talking about really don't deserve the fate that God will give them. But God's judgment is righteous. And the day when he comes, there will not be a single voice lifted saying, this judge has ruled wrong. They will hear the verdict. They will see the evidence. And even if they themselves are condemned, they'll sit back and say, this judge, he is good. He is wise. And his judgment is true. Now, how is this to be a motivation and a strength for the church in the midst of this world? And on this, we find something very important that we can never forget. Justice serves mercy. Justice serves mercy. You see, Paul was calling the church of Thessalonica to suffer for the cause of the gospel. And not only to suffer, but to suffer in a certain way of which he was very proud of them. Verse 3, a way in which their faith grew, their love grew, and they were patient in every tribulation. I don't know how quick you become bitter. I don't know how much it takes to make you have a hardened heart. I know myself, I can become bitter pretty quick sometimes. Paul wanted the church to go through sufferings in such a way that it didn't make them bitter. It didn't make them hard against God. Instead, it increased their faith and increased their love. And how could they do that? Well, it came by realizing that those who fought them were standing under the judgment of God. And that one day they would be judged. God would bring out every requirement of His righteous law, and they would face the penalty of every action they have ever taken. And the point is that when you know someone faces justice, it frees you up. It takes the burden off your shoulders. Have you ever had to reconcile with someone who's not faced justice? Have you ever had to have that situation where you have to show mercy when there hasn't been justice? I want you to just think with me for a little bit, if you would, with the death of Tim Bosma and the sentencing given to Dylan Millard and the other gentleman. I have his name written somewhere, but we'll leave it for now. Both found guilty of first-degree murder. I want you to consider his wife. I want you to consider what it would be like as a Christian, because she is a Christian, testifies faith in Jesus Christ, to have to forgive and not become bitter with the people who killed your husband. Intentionally, premeditatively. I want you to imagine that in two situations. In the first situation, these men face no justice. The court case goes through. There's a loophole found by some clever lawyer. Both men walk when their guilt is beyond question. And you are called to forgive. Now I want you to consider a second case when justice is given. And according to the Bible, justice for murder is the death of the murderer. So in the second case, these people are tried, they are found guilty, and they are condemned to death. They are on death row, and they ask to speak with you. They have days left before they will go to meet their Maker, and you come to them on death row, and they say, will you forgive me? Which one is easier? We can make it simpler. Kids, have you ever fought with your siblings? Have you ever had the time when you know they were the ones who did wrong, but mom and dad come in and both punish it equally? And at the end of the fight, they say, now forgive your brother, forgive your sister. And it's just not right. It's not right. And you're just so upset by how unjust it is that it's hard to forgive. But what happens if all the blame goes on your brother? Or all the blame goes on your sister? Your mom or dad comes in and says, listen, I know you're the guilty one. And you're standing to the side. And they lay into your brother and sister. They get the spanking of their life. And then they tell you to forgive your brother or sister. Can you forgive them? Absolutely. Because you just saw them get trounced by your parents. You see, when you know justice is going to be carried out, you know you don't have to bear it. You don't have to bear the grudge. You don't have to bear the anger. You don't have to bear the righteous indignation because someone else will do it for you. Beloved in the Lord, you don't have to carry the justice of God upon your shoulders. Paul says the fact that the good suffer is proof of the judgment of God because God will be just. He will not allow this to go on forever. When you suffer for the cause of Christ, you don't have to bear bitterness upon your heart. You don't have to carry the weight of revenge upon you. God is a just God. He will bring judgment in its time, and you don't have to carry it. To the contrary, you are free to serve Him. You are free to love Him. You are free to forgive and to not hold bitterness against those who have oppressed you or hurt you. Because as Paul says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. You want to know how Christ's coming should strengthen His church for service? It frees us from being the ones who have to guarantee our own revenge or retribution or justification. It lets us see the people who may spit on you or step on you or ignore you for the cause of Christ under a judgment so great that you will have no choice but to pity them. To say the injury you have done against me is nothing. When God judges, He will judge you righteously, and your sins against Him are so great that you will face an eternal condemnation, forever cut off from the presence of God in a good sense, feeling only His wrath for all eternity. If that is how great your sin is to Him, this little thing is nothing to me. I want you to escape from the judgment that is to come. You see, it grants us that we may understand the magnitude of sin. The magnitude of sin is not against us. When we're hurt, it's all about us, isn't it? When someone injures us, it's all about how great they've sinned against us. But beloved, put it back into the judgment seat of God, who is just to condemn eternally those who sin against Him, because their sin deserves it, so great is their sin. And by God's grace, when we understand it, the church is freed to love sinners, to forgive those who have hurt them, to show mercy to those who mock them, to desire their salvation in Christ. Because you know, the same sins could be laid to your account, but in God's grace they're not. And that's the second part of the encouragement of Christ's return. It's that you've been set free from this judgment. You've been redeemed. Paul contrasts the tribulation that is coming for those who persecute the church and don't know God and reject the gospel to a righteous rest. Notice with me the language of verses 6 and 7. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest. This righteous thing is both the repayment of sin and the rest that He gives to His children. That is to say, when God judges the wicked, no one will say He's being unfair. No one will say He's going overboard. No one will say He's giving people what they don't deserve, because He'll be righteous. Everyone will say, God, You're doing what is good. But listen carefully. When God rewards His children, when God gives you rest, and all through the Old Testament, heaven is pictured as rest, isn't it? One of the neat things in Hebrews 3 is how it speaks of how Joshua is bringing the people into the promised land to give them rest, but they didn't get it. And the author of Hebrews says, a rest remains for the people of God. And he's pointing to heaven. He's pointing to what is going to come in Christ. A day of rest. A day when our labors are over. A day when our fight is ended. A day when there's no more enemy to fight. No enemy to fight outside of you with the temptations to come. No enemy to fight inside of you with your own sinful flesh fighting against the Spirit. You will enter a rest, beloved. Your race will be over. Your battle will be won. And you'll enter into the joy of knowing Christ. But the beautiful thing about the Bible is that God says that when He does this, this is righteous. Just like no one can complain that God is too harsh in judgment, when God gives you, if you're a child of God this afternoon, if you look at Jesus Christ this afternoon as your Lord and Savior, when God gives you heaven, when God forgives all your sin, when God wipes away all your stains, when God makes you holy as Jesus Christ is holy, the world will say, this is good. This is righteous. This is beautiful. No one will complain. Can you believe that? You know, sometimes I coach my own kids. And I'm careful not to give my own kids too much playing time or to put my own kids on the team where they don't deserve it, because I don't want anyone saying, you know what, they only made the team because they're the coach's daughter or they're the coach's son. They're only getting playing time because they're the coach's daughter, they're the coach's son. And if that child gets a lot of playing time sometimes, and I'm speaking of this, because it's an example I think we can all relate to. Maybe we've been on the team and we see the coach's kid getting lots of playing time. And we just think, you know what, the reason they're getting that is just because they're the coach's kid. The coach isn't being fair. The coach isn't being just. He's giving what they don't deserve, and he's being wrong about it. When the world sees the children of God enter the glory of heaven, when the condemned see the children of God entering the glory of heaven, when they know their sins are as great as their own, think of this. What differentiates you from someone who will spend an eternity in hell? Is it your good deeds? Have you been better? Do you have less sins? Have you done fewer things wrong? The answer to all this is no. So why is it that when the world sees some with equal sin going to heaven and some with equal sin going to hell, why will they say this judge is good? The verdict is right. This is proper. And the answer is because, of course, Jesus Christ. Because in God's reward in Christ, it is a righteous thing to give sinners eternal life. Because in God's reward in Christ, it's a righteous thing to give you rest from all your fight, not because you've won the war, but because Christ has won it for you. So great is the power of the death of Jesus Christ, so severe is the suffering he endured, that when you go to heaven because of what he has done, the entire earth will only be able to say one thing, glory. Glory. That God saved you by the blood of Christ, that was a glorious thing. And that's what Paul goes on to say. At this judgment, God will be glorified in his people and his people adoring God. God will be glorified in his church. Why? Because in his church, he will show the power of the cross of Christ. In his church, he'll show the beauty of his love in sending his son. In his church, he'll show how great it is that sinners would throw off their own dependence and fly to the cross and be redeemed. And when the world sees it, no one will complain. They will look upon the death of Christ. They will look upon the empty grave and they'll say it was enough. That God should give you rest. How holy is the Lord. Not only is his judgment righteous, but so is his reward. Now we go to the question again, how does this comfort and strengthen us? Knowing that God will be just frees us to love, frees us to let go of bitterness, frees us from thinking that we have to hold on to our grudges to make punishment happen, to get our pound of flesh. Knowing that God will be able to bring us into glory at the coming of Christ, that all the world will praise the glory of God because he is glorified in his church, as verse 10 speaks. Beloved, how does that help us in the Christian fight? How does that strengthen us? There's a number of answers we can give. First, we have to go back to the old application of when the devil comes along with all his accusations and raises all our sins. He reminds us of all our shortcomings and says we are not worthy of the kingdom of God. You know, not even the devil will be able to doubt the justice of God when God brings you home. Can you imagine it? Not even the devil. When all our deeds are written in the book, when all the times we've resisted the Holy Spirit is recorded in the book, and yet God takes the blood of Christ and covers page after page after page, and when he takes the holiness of Christ and he wraps it around us and makes us as white as the wind-driven snow and he brings us home, not even the devil will be able to say, God, you are unjust. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus your Lord. There is nothing. And there is no voice in your heart and there is no voice of the devil that you need to believe when you stand by God's grace with your faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Beloved, secondly, we know that what God did for us, he can do for others. It's not a matter of how great our sins are. It's not a matter of how much good we've done. God can take the worst of sinners and in Jesus Christ bring them to heaven to the glory of his name, where every tongue will confess that he is Lord, he is good, that he is God. No one will complain. Take the worst of sinners. Take the Dylan Millard. Take the doctors, the abort thousands of children. Take the persecutors who killed thousands of Christians. Take all their sin, put it in the scale, and put one drop of the blood of Jesus on the other side, and it's enough to make them whole. You see, when we understand the righteousness of God's judgment, the power of the cross, it not only frees us to not hold a grudge, but it frees us to know that the way of salvation where God has righteously saved us is a way of salvation by which He can righteously save anyone, even the devil's rejects. It's a way in which we can address a heart that has resisted the gospel, one who finds himself in these categories spoken of under judgment. Perhaps one who has never known God, perhaps one who has heard the gospel and hardened their heart, perhaps one who has hated the church so much they've actually persecuted and attacked and even killed the children of God. You address any one of them, and you can point to a Savior whose sacrifice is so great that God can take all they've done and still bring them to heaven to shouts of acclamation that He is a good and just and holy God, because the death of Christ is so great that it covers this too. You see, it's not only a message for the church, but it's a message that God brings through the church. A message that God brings to condemn sinners, that there is a way in which their condemnation can be met, their penalty paid, the reward guaranteed. And beloved, it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these things the church finds strength. And these things the people of God find strength. They find strength to realize their hope doesn't have to be in this world for justice or for heaven. We're not looking for heaven in this world, beloved. We're not looking to be free of every pain in this world. We're not looking to never face death in this world. We're not looking to ever have any trials in this world. This isn't heaven. Knowing God will come, knowing Christ will come, He'll bring us home. It allows us to know, you know, we don't need to have heaven now. We can go through trouble here. We can face persecution for the cause of Christ here. We can count all things lost for Christ here. We can give things up without losing them, because heaven is still to come. And as we face that suffering, as we face that tribulation, as we see the wicked triumph, that's a horrible thing, to see the wicked triumph. But when we see it, beloved, it doesn't need to trouble the hearts of God's people. It doesn't need to lead us to a holy fire of vengeance. Because we can remember the coming judgment of Christ. We can know that it will be a just judgment. And payment will be met. And we can therefore show the truth of God to those who fight the gospel, but also the love of God. And so in closing, beloved in the Lord, how does the coming of Christ affect you? And is it something you live under? When you read through the Bible and the New Testament, you find they mention the coming of Christ frequently. I love how Paul defines the coming of Christ as appearing to all those who love His appearing. The end of the gospel, end of the Bible, closes with the words of Revelation 22, where the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." You know, in the New Testament, the church lives under the expectation and the yearning for the coming of the Son of God. We await that not only that we might be taken home, but we await that God might be glorified, both in judgment and in deliverance. But you see, God has meant this comfort of the coming of Christ to be something that impacts the daily living of every Christian. That actually applies to you when you start to feel bitter or angry against people who have hurt you. It starts to apply to you when you begin to hear the attacks of the enemy whispering in your ear. See, we're to be those who love the appearing of Christ, who long for the appearing of Christ, who fit the description of the church in Revelation, that the church says, "Come." Has your prize and has your treasure been taken from the glory that is to come and been placed in the world that we live in now? Do you look for satisfaction for your life here? Do you get angry when everything in your life doesn't go well because you thought God promised He'd always be with you and never forsake you? So you get angry when people hurt you now because you want justice now. You want to be vindicated now. Beloved, the world loves the concept of instant gratification. The church says our hope is not here, but on the day when Christ returns. And what a day it will be. May we be the people of God who find our comfort and strength in the coming of Christ. And when we find ourselves looking at the coming of Christ with fear, when we find ourselves looking at the coming of Christ with a dread, may we realize that the Son of God who is coming is also the one who died and who lives, that no one who comes to him may be condemned. Beloved, the grace of God is greater. May we know what it is to find it. May we know what it is to live in it. And may we know what it is to eagerly wait for the day when it will be made clear and visible for the glory of God among his church. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the goodness that you give in the gospel. But Father, as you give it, you also carry it alongside with a very sober and serious call. And Lord, we pray that we will not shrink back from an understanding of the righteousness of God in condemning sinners eternally to judgment. We pray that we will not shrink back of the holiness of God in granting the wages of sin. And yet, Father, we pray that we will also not shrink back from the glory of God in paying the price himself. Father, may we understand the gospel in both its condemnation and its freedom. And Father, may we be those who are able to live that gospel out and show that gospel in all its fullness, so that those who are under condemnation may realize how great their sins are, but realize also how great is the love of God that sent his Son to pay the price. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to have our hope in the coming of our Savior and in the glory that he will bring, the world that he will establish, a world where we will receive the longed-for rest and joy of our souls to be able to adore Christ. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you will also bring and hasten the day when you will judge the wicked, that your people may look forward to the day when those who oppose the gospel will no longer stand to oppose Christ, but instead will be humbled under your righteous judgment to confess that you are good. And Father, until that day comes, may you bless us with a zeal and a fervency to labor to help those who stand under judgment to come and see how they can stand in the grace of God. And Father, will you bless us that as we stand as a church, as we stand as those who still struggle with sin, we may know what it is that we too have come under the grace of God. The sins that so often plague will be met righteously with the blood of Christ. And that by your grace, it will be a holy thing to bring sinners who stand by faith in Christ into glory. Will you hear our prayers? We ask, will you watch over us through the afternoon? Forgive our sin and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.